Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today, Tuesday, the 2nd of October, we are headed into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Wasting no time flying at bird's eye view or even higher over the Old Testament from the Passover now to, well, the entrance into the Promised Land as explained as a matter of being by faith alone. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God. Conviction of the unseen things that God has said will be seen, and not having that faith displaced by what we do see in the present. To help us work through this very interesting text, we have on the line Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, as well as an upcoming book. I think it's a little ways away still. He's working on something new from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out everything else he does at worldwidewolfmuller.co. Is that right? Is that right? Remind me.
Wolfmuller.co. Remember, you made just fun of me for how long it was, but
It's just Wolfmuller.co. So, all right. So the text itself does seem to come. I really appreciate in your notes, the first thing you said is, I don't know what this verse means. I love that. That makes me feel better because I'm kind of with you with a number of these things. I've been really enjoying how many times I've not been sure about something and my guests have been able to open it up for me and enlighten me on what's going on there. But the chapter as a whole does seem to pick at spots in weird ways. It's like, to go back and kind of give an example, if I were going to be talking about the life of Abraham, I don't think the thing I would really focus in on, Jacob. If I were to talk about the life of Jacob, the thing I wouldn't choose to focus in on to teach you about the life of Jacob and his faith, it wouldn't be him blessing his kids. Like, that wouldn't be the place I'd take you. I'd take you to the Jabbok River, right? Or I'd take you to maybe even just the prophecies about him. But the author just picks some interesting spots and then keeps insisting that all of this is by faith. And so here now we have in verse 30, kind of standing alone, right? Because it comes out of, they left Egypt on dry land, across the Red Sea. The Egyptians are drowned, and now we're suddenly in Jericho. By faith, verse 30 says, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And I guess on the one hand, it's like, oh yeah, cool, Old Testament story. We're just moving right along. But then it's kind of like, wait, why this? And then your question as well, like, how is faith connected to this event? Yeah?
Yeah, that's right. And I don't know the answer. I was hoping that I could interview you on this text this morning and ask you questions about it, and you could give the answers. So,
well, I mean, all I can give to you at this point is what others have given me, which I think is pretty stunning, really, that this entire chapter, when it's talking about by faith, is ultimately driven by the Hebrew belief in the resurrection, and that this is reaffirmed by Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and their whole life and their events surrounding the sacrifice of Isaac, but it was already there before in Abel, who's trusting the promises given to Adam and Eve. And so that in their knowledge of the resurrection when it is to come, this true promise of God that is given in words, they are moving forward as sojourners in this world, facing whatever comes their way. But that doesn't quite seem to fit here either. And so my other inclination is that they do have something a little bit different happen here. You actually have God saying to them, like in a Urim and Thurim, Mosaic, Joshua leading prophecy kind of way, my words to you are this, go walk around the city and the walls will fall down. And then they did it. They walked around the city and the walls fell down, right? So that's the best I got for you.
Well, so here's a couple of reasons why this text is difficult the words are fine. I mean, it's not, the difficulty is not in what the words say. So, you know, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were circled for 7 days. So it's a plain account. The tricky thing, so there's two tricky things. Number one, why is it that the collapsing of the walls of Jericho are attributed by this text to faith? We would think it, and now this could be, you know how Jesus will always say when he heals people, he says, your faith made you well. We say, well, now wait a minute, Jesus, you made him well. But these things, these victories, these blessings are attributed to faith. So it could be something like that. But then the other tricky question is that it doesn't seem to fit with the other stuff you're talking about, because all of these guys who are walking by faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're waiting for a city whose buildings and foundations are built by God. They don't come. They don't get the fulfillment of the promise. But with this case, the Lord says, hey, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you Jericho. And then they have the city. So all the other guys are waiting for the city. But here, here the children of Abraham, here the Israelites receive the city. So it seems like they could see the fulfillment of the promise. So how is it that Jericho the collapse of the city of Jericho is something that does not yet belong to the children of Israel, even though it seems like a plain old victory that the Lord is giving to them? So those are a couple of the things that I wrestle with here in the text.
Hey, let me re-ask that question again, because I think it's a really valuable one. If the whole chapter is about looking for something that you don't see fulfilled, because you know it will be fulfilled, but dying not having received it, right, as it says of the patriarchs, they receive the promises about Jericho. They actually see it take place. And so how is this to fit with all the other things? And again, the best I got again is they did see it fulfilled, but they didn't see it fulfilled when they started, right? So, you know, and if you think about what he's telling them to do at that point, and we'll go look at it. It's pretty stupid, right? Like, hey guys, I want you to go conquer that walled city that's pretty impressive for our day and age. Like, you've never seen the like. Yeah, okay, we'll go conquer it. God's with us. We learned our lesson in the wilderness. What should we do? Oh, walk around it a few times, blow some trumpets. That's all. You know, it's just like, what? And that they did it, though. And under Joshua, too, right? And so, I mean, we got to connect Joshua to this, the namesake of our Lord, as one who ultimately and fearlessly clings to what God says and just stands firm on it. I don't know. How soon do you want to move into the text itself and start looking at it? I don't know. The best answer I'm giving you is it still is a promise. They still are trusting it. That's got to be what it is. The attribution to faith part, that's what this chapter has really convinced me. The by faith is not about that faith is this kind of superpower they used that God needed in order to do these things. It's rather that in kind of the quiet stillness of receiving what God's word was, the word comes to pass and fulfills the things in their midst, and they then experience it. So it's not that there's no subjective faith, but it's not really the point.
Well, yeah, and it's going to be, especially with Jericho, that the Lord is going to be able to contrast the unbelief of the people. I mean, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't have faith. And the reason, instead they had fear. Remember the spies? The spies come up opposite of Jericho, and they go in and they look around the land. Right after they cross to the Red Sea, the Lord is up on the mountain for 2 years, gives them the tabernacle, the gift of worship, the Ten Commandments, sends them straight to the Promised Land. The 12 spies go in, they spy out the land, and they come back after seeing the walls of Jericho and all these other things. They come back and they say, no way can we go in the land. Well, now, 40 years later, nobody's circumcised, so they have to redo the circumcision, but they've wandered for 40 years. All those who were faithless and afraid die, and now it's the next generation, and the Lord's going to say, okay, now it's your turn, and you're going to go. They send two spies in to Jericho, and then they come back, and they say, let's go. Let's go get the land, so that they're going to be believing the promise that the Lord can deliver this land to them. So that's perhaps a beginning, that to contrast the courage that the people have to actually cross over the Jordan River to plunge into the Promised Land and to stand there in the Jordan River Valley facing the oldest city in the world. You know that Jericho lays claim to being the oldest city in all of civilization, and it's, as far as we can tell, it's probably true. It's amazingly old and huge city, and one of great military importance, and the people are going to go in the plains of Jericho, and here's something else to add to it. I mean, just as a demonstration of their faith in the Lord's promises, is that there they are in the shadow of Jericho, and none of them are circumcised, and the Lord says, "Hey, you guys need to be circumcised before you fight." So they go and all the soldiers are circumcised, and they could have just been wiped out then. I mean, right. It takes a couple weeks to recover from that.
Yeah.
Right. But they go and they are obedient to the Lord's word. They're circumcised right there in the shadow of Jericho, and then they celebrate the Passover in the shadow of Jericho. And as soon as the Passover is done, on the last day of the Passover, the Lord says, "Okay, now it's time for you guys to walk around the city." So there are a handful of promises that the Lord's people are believing and keeping in this whole story.
Yeah, your question is just more along the lines of how does it fit with the general thrust of the unseen. Man, how weird did that have to look from the walls of Jericho to see these people out there? I mean, I was talking recently about the Egyptians, like, watching these guys kill these goats and paint their houses and stuff, right? Like what is going on? And then so now you're up there watching Jericho. I don't know, maybe circumcision was done totally inside, out of sight, but that's a lot of men, right? And so, like, they're lining up in some way. They're coming out, lying down. I mean, and then they kill a bunch of lambs, right? And it's just, I guess paganism was always pretty weird in a sense, so who knows what those barbarians are doing now. But still, it had to be a marvelously weird thing to see. Why they don't attack, I couldn't tell you that either. The history of Jericho, that is interesting to me. It makes me, so when you say that we know it's one of the oldest and lays claim, does that mean it traces roots to Noah in a certain sense, or do you know anything about that?
Yeah, it's settled by the children of Noah, and I think they would lay claim to that. Jericho still claims to be the oldest city. When you go into Jericho now, it says the oldest city in the world, right there. And It's it might have had some older neighbors, Sodom and Gomorrah, right there next door, but they were blasted into the depths of the Dead Sea. So, but Jericho's in this very strategic place because Israel, right there, there's this mountain range, and then you have the Jordan River Valley that goes from the Sea of Galilee, and it runs down the length of Israel, and then it flows into the Dead Sea. And that Jordan River Valley is one of the north-south passageways. And there's mountains all the way around, and there's valleys and stuff like this. So there's a road. The King's Way goes down on the Jordan side, the east side of the Jordan River, and then to cross over into Israel, if you're going to cross over, it's there north of the Dead Sea, and that puts you right into the plains of Jericho. So if you're going from any direction, you're going through Jericho. If you're going from Jerusalem down to Masada, if you're going from Israel over to Jordan, if you're going from anywhere east and you're coming into the Promised Land, you're going to cross the river there and you're going to go through Jericho. So it's a major hub. It's not just on a road. It's on like five or six crossroads geographically. So to get into the Promised Land, you got to go through Jericho.
Go past it. That's really stunning. My first thought is such a first world kind of thought. Why? So there's some mountains and a river in the way. Why don't they just go through the mountains? What's the problem with that? Right? And like, just how lost it is on us, how hard travel would have been. And like, there, you would have gone way out of your way to go around mountains rather than go over them back in the day. And so that puts Jericho again. It's like a crossroads that you must enter this area through. Okay, well, that takes us to Joshua 6, right? Where... how far do you want to go back in that? Do you want to pick all the way up from verse 1?
Well, yeah, but we should pick up a little bit on Joshua 5, verse 13. Because, okay, so here, so they cross, so here, here's the background to Joshua 6, just to run through it real quick. So the leadership has been transferred from Moses to Joshua. They've crossed the Jordan River. They've come into the Promised Land. They celebrate the Passover there, and so they're all circumcised. They celebrate the Passover on this, and then it seems like on the second day of the Passover, Jesus appears to Joshua, and that's at the end of Joshua chapter 5. It says the commander of the army of the Lord. This man stands there with his drawn sword, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And Jesus says, "No, neither one. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come. And Joshua fell on the face of the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, I'm not for you or against you. You are with me, or at least you better be. So Jesus says to Joshua, now I'm with you, and I'm going to lead you. Take your sandals off, like to Moses. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And I'm going to lead you in this battle. That this is a big part of it, because when the ark goes first, it's indicating that the Lord is going before them. So here Jesus appears to Joshua, probably on exactly 40 years to the day after they left Egypt. Because remember, they left, there's a Passover, and then they left the next day. So this is this day after they celebrate the Passover, Jesus appears to them. So it marks 40 years to the day that they left Egypt. Jesus appears to Joshua and says, I'm going to go before you to take this land. It's actually, it's really quite amazing there. And then we get to chapter 6.
Looking at that, it's really cool. What I want to have you explain, though, is how you do this voodoo where you say this is Jesus, because all I see in my Bible that I'm reading is that it's someone saying that, you know, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I don't know how you get off saying this is Jesus. Sounds like you don't like the Bible very much, Pastor Wolfman.
Look, the chief proof of the divinity of Jesus, I think this is whenever we're talking to anybody about how Christ is God, is going to be found in the fact that Jesus receives worship. If this is an angel, like remember the revelation, there's the angel and John falls down to worship them. And he says, stand up, I'm a creation just like you. But if there's a person if there's a person of God who receives worship, we know that that person is Jesus. Jesus himself says, no one at any time saw God, but the only begotten God who dwells in the bosom of God has made him known in John chapter 1. So whenever we see God in the Old Testament there, actually visually being seen, we're seeing Jesus.
Yeah, so and that's the connection here to the burning bush is pretty cool too, right? So, you know, we all know the burning bush is God, even though it says the angel of the Lord in the text, and that's one of the main places you would go to show that the angel of the Lord, wherever you find that specific moniker in the Old Testament, is referring to God himself. The connection point to saying that this is not the Father but is Jesus is pretty key. That's what you got out of John there too, right? That the one mediator between God and man is Jesus, whether before or after his incarnation. I love the image still here of him and that bit about, are you for us? Like, are you here to help me or are you here to help them? No. It's like, no. I'm here, right? I'm here. That's it. And that is who God is, right? There's so much about his identity for us in that phrase. Oh, my computer is not wanting to take me to Joshua 6 right now. There we go. So, Jericho, then, I'm going to read a little bit here and then kind of let you go on it. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Imagine, you got to remember, this is like this massive group of people, hundreds of thousands of people, right? Just a sea of humans outside your city. So as strong as you might be, you're inside with the gate shuts. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, and I can only imagine this is this guy, right? This commander of the Lord's army is actually kind of standing there talking to him. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Revelation imagery there as well. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. They don't blow the trumpets till the last day. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua called the son of Nun. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. It's a Sunday school story, right? It's kind of cute. We color pictures of trumpets and stuff and smiling people on the walls of Jericho watching their doom approach. It's just so weird. It's movie-like. It should be a movie, and yet, I don't know, you probably don't have enough content. There's a lot of symbolism in here, too, though. So you talk. I got a million things I could say, but you talk.
It's so intentional what the Lord is doing here that there's got to be something. I was looking for the for some kind of midrash or old Jewish ideas about this, or even trying to figure out the connection to the feast. It seems like it grows out of the feast of the Passover. So it's the first day of the March is the day is the last day of the Feast of the Passover, as far as I can tell. And the Jewish the synagogues celebrate this on the 22nd of Nisan. They have a day to commemorate the beginning of the March, and so the 28th day of Nisan is the day of the fall of the walls of Jericho in the Jewish liturgical calendar. So and it seems like the instructions that the instructions that the Lord gives here, they feel like the instructions that the Lord gives for the celebration of a feast. You know what I mean? That's and so that's why I'm trying to dig into the connection. But I'm not able to find it. But the Lord gives these very specific instructions. So you have 7 days, and you're going to walk around quietly around the city one time. Then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around 7 times, and then blow the trumpets, the ram's horns, and everyone is going to shout. And the walls will collapse. I mean, here's this huge, massive city. And you mentioned the Sunday school thing. This is one of the things that we have to work on as we imagine this, is we have to purge from our mind the Feltborn picture with this little wall of Jericho and like seven people kind of marching. You know, it's like we have the South Park version of the Bible stories. You know, we have to fill this up and so recognize that. I mean, here's this huge city with this 30-40 foot wall that extends there in this plains of Jericho, and millions of people in the city, millions and millions of people around. There's over a million people in the camps of the Lord. So, I mean, Aurora, Colorado, which is pretty big, has like 500,000 people. So if I imagine every single citizen in Aurora gathered on the plains times two, I mean, this is huge. The logistics are almost unimaginable. And so that they would have walked around the city, and they would have probably extended all the way around. They would have encircled the city in their walking, that they would have been a wall all the way around. And they're setting this kind of moving siege wall against the city, but they're not saying anything or they're not doing anything. And you got to think that the people on the walls of Jericho are looking at this saying, what is going on? Who are these people and what are they doing? I imagine the people of Israel would have thought to themselves, who are we and what are we doing? This is just strange.
They're like sitting there grumbling. Like, Joshua is just like Moses, always telling us to do stupid stuff. Why do we got to do this? I don't understand, right? It's not the way
this
we used to do it.
This is not the way you take a city. Yeah, that's right. We used to take cities with catapults and swords. Now we're walking around. Well, okay. We got the Ark of God that goes first, and that's the main thing. The Ark goes first with the priests.
Describe that then. So you got this massive sea of people walking around this giant city, right? And yet in front is this even weirder thing, this old world, like medieval style box of golden monstrosities with blood all over it, being borne by priests wearing weird looking stuff, like plates and stuff hanging from their hats and all this weird stuff, right? So that's got to be off-putting as well, I would think.
Yeah, here's the Ark, and it's a foot and a half tall, foot and a half wide, 3 feet long. It's covered in gold. It has these two long poles that would hold it up. It has the two cherubim, so two angels on top of it with their wings stretched out like this, and seven priests are going in front of them with these seven horns. So the seven priests are going first, and then the Ark of the Covenant, and they're walking, and they have the horns, but they're not even using them. And this happens one day, and the next, and the next, and the next. There's something about this is 7 days that it means that at least one of the days they would have been walking on the Sabbath, which would have been forbidden by the law. So there's this way that the Lord says, hey, I want you to do this, and they're doing it, even though he says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And that's going to be – it's just a good thing to think about as we imagine the Sabbath day.
I mean, that just runs straight into Luther's understanding of the Sabbath as the day on which the Word of God is revered. And so if the Word of God comes to you and says on the Sabbath day, walk around the city, you walk around the city because that's how you keep the day holy, right? That's a really cool insight there. What's up – What's up with the sevens? Yeah, I know you're not, from our conversations in the past, I know you're not the hugest fan of Old Testament numerology, but what do you can't ignore it. Like, there's a lot of sevens here. What does that mean? What's it mean?
I don't know. Look, this, if there's any text that's tempting me to kind of be a typological numerist, this is the text, because it's like, it's gotta mean something. It's got to mean something, but how do you figure it out? This is the problem. So how do you sort out the wisdom of God in this thing? The Lord's obviously has something in mind. It could be that you have a week of the Passover. Now you have a week of this, but it's going to be a week of, it could be that seven could be the thing that Hebrews is getting after, because every day they're marching around the city and the Lord has promised to give them the city, but now he commands them not to take it, but to walk around it. And so there's this, one of the marks of faith is patience. You're waiting for the Lord to keep his promise. And so each day they're walking around, but they're not going in. They're waiting for the Lord to keep his promise there. And for 7 days, they're waiting.
So I can only pass on to you what I have received, whether it's good enough for you or not. Pastor Wolf Miller, I don't know. And I have not received it from the Lord. But it makes sense to me. So the number seven becomes a number that in the Old Testament is regularly used with regard to holy things. So if you just attach to that number seven the idea of holiness, and that this is built on the Sabbath, that this is built on the days of creation, the day on which God rests, the day which is set apart. And then it's God himself who does this. It's not like men are making up this. Let's use seven to show what God is, where God is, or where his holiness is. It's just wherever you see this seven showing up, God's holiness is also there. And so that's kind of all we're really to take from it. All the way up to then, though, it helps really when you get to Revelation and things like the sevenfold Spirit of God that some guys go around and teach there's actually like seven Holy Spirits and stuff, which is gnarly and wrong. Instead, it's like, oh, it's sevenfold, seven, holy. Oh, okay, it's just the Holy Spirit. Cool, it makes sense. And so it really can open up things like that. I don't know if I'd quite link it to typology, although maybe it is linked to typology a little bit. But to see here then, I mean, what he is demonstrating by the seven times is that they're not doing it. Even more so, like only the holiness of God is going to do this. Yeah?
Here's something cool that I think you'll like. You might have seen this before, but when the Lord gives, we have the Ten Commandments twice, Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5, and so the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, the rationale is different in the two different cases. So the rationale for the seventh day in Exodus is the 7 days of creation. The rationale for the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy 5 is the Sabbath, is the rescue from Egypt, that the Lord delivers them out of Egypt. Mm. Yeah, so you'll keep the Sabbath day because the Lord rescued you from slavery and has given you rest from your enemies. So there's a first article Sabbath, and there's a second/third article. There's a Sabbath of creation, and there's a Sabbath of redemption, and so the seven it has this fullness. It points to the Lord's work of creation, and it points also to the Lord's work of redemption. So there's a rest not only of body, but there's a rest. It's the rest of justification. It's the rest of trusting that I don't have to do the work. And that's the rest of faith. And perhaps that's, in fact, what this whole incident is pointing us to. The people aren't charging. They're not tearing down walls. They don't lift a finger. They're just simply trusting in what the Lord says, and he's going to do the work. He's going to tear down the walls. If he wants the walls torn down, he'll tear down the walls. If he wants the devil destroyed, he'll destroy the devil. If he wants you to be in heaven, he'll die on the cross and forgive you your sins. So that faith is trusting that God, in fact, is the one working, and we become the beneficiaries of his work, both in this life and in the life to come.
I'll tell you this, universe, when you got up this morning, one thing you were not expecting was this conversation. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. You got more coming. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Support Lutheran education and join us at Brew in the Lou Tasting Festival Saturday, October 13th from 1 in the afternoon to 5 in the evening at Francis Park, featuring a sampling of St. Louis Best in Beer, Spirits, Coffee, and Good Eats. Festivities include live music, dancing, vendor sampling, and selling. For information, you can call 314-200-0797 or visit lesastl.org. That's lesastl.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1520.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Does freedom of speech end at the church's door? Yes, it does. A law known as the Johnson Amendment prohibits nonprofit groups like churches from speaking on certain political issues. I discuss the Johnson Amendment and its effects with Family Research Council Vice President of Governmental Affairs David Christensen on World Lutheran News Digest, heard Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
How often do we come back from break and I'm just lost for words? This conversation has been a blast for me, particularly in that I still don't know exactly where it's going. And it all has to do with the challenge, and this is the truth, the challenge of the meat of Christianity, which is understanding the Old Testament's connection to the New Testament. And the author of the Hebrews is the one who tells us that this meat is here. He says, Melchizedek, go study Melchizedek if you want to move on and be mature, right? And so here we are in chapter 11 looking at these things, and he's saying you got to understand Jericho. You got to understand how, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And so we're asking this question with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. How is this attributed or through or for faith? And what does it then have to teach us about our own sojourn in a place in which we don't get to see the walls of Jericho fall down, at least not in the way that maybe we would like them to be seen? Now, Pastor Wolfman, are you back from getting coffee yet? Can I talk to you yet?
Yeah, I'm here. Yeah.
Okay, I wasn't sure.
No, keep monologuing. I'm enjoying this.
I knew you ran away. Well, so I want to throw this. We talked a little bit about the sevens. And actually, I should have just said this before I threw it at you, because you mentioned the Ten Commandments, and I want to throw that out there. Is that if you're into the numerology idea at all, or you want to understand how the numbers in the Old Testament become symbolic by the time they reach the New Testament, 7 and 10 are your two primary numbers. 7 is connected to the Sabbath, as we were saying before, so it's holiness, the set-apartness. 10 is connected to the Ten Commandments. It's just the complete number, right? It is a number that means this is sufficient. You get it with the Ten Commandments, then you get it with the 10 plagues, and it just means, you know, we even say today it's a perfect 10, right? So those two numbers are really big. But what is less easy to see, and you've picked this up in your notes, I don't know how much time you want to spend on it, you're trying to connect Jericho and the numbers to the feasts and the history of what follows, but you've also picked up on these trumpets, right? And I mentioned the trumpet blasts of the angels in Revelation, so that definitely is like a hint here. But there's this little known thing called the Feast of Trumpets, yeah, which has a lot to do with, well, frankly, the Old Testament period. It's a major, major event in Israel, and yet, as you've discovered, there's some real, it's not connected to Jericho directly, right?
Right. So the instructions that God gives to the armies are, so you have the seven for 7 days, and then you have the seventh day, you have seven marchings. So they have a single marching every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you have an intensified. They walk around the city seven times, and then they blow the trumpets, and the trumpets are a major feature here. And I was trying to track this down, trying to figure. There is a Feast of Trumpets, but it wouldn't have been connected to this event. It just doesn't fit on the chronology. But there's a time in Numbers where the Lord in fact institutes. He institutes two trumpets, Make two silver trumpets, he says, for yourself. They shall be hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and directing the movements of the camps. So that there's these two silver trumpets that would have been hanging around, and they would have been part of the moving around of the people. When you blow them both, all the congregation will gather at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If you only blow one of them, then the leaders and the heads of divisions of Israel shall gather to you. And when it's time to move, you shall move them. When it's time to go to war, you shall go to war. And whenever you just do a word search or a concordance search on trumpets in the Bible, it most often is connected to war. So the judges, for example, will blow the trumpets and the Israelites will gather around. So it was this form of communication. But then it seems like there's two chief purposes here. I'm looking in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So you get that. You blow these. When it's time to go to war, you blow these trumpets, and God will remember you, and he will come and fight with you. In fact, he will come out and fight for you and give you victory over your enemies. That's verse 9. And then Numbers 10:10 says, "And in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So that there's these, the trumpets are blown for two reasons. Number one, we're going to war, so we blow the trumpets and God hears and he comes and he rescues us. And number two, you blow the trumpets because it's a feast day, a day of joy, because you're offering the sacrifices, and you blow the trumpets over the sacrifices and you remember the mercy and kindness of God. So that the trumpets have this sort of twofold function. They're a call to war, that God would come and rescue and deliver us. And then they're a call to rest, that we would rejoice in the work that the Lord has done on the feast and the sacrifice day. It's really quite beautiful, the work that the Lord has set for these trumpets. Now, these are the two silver trumpets. It would have been really nice in the Battle of Jericho if the Lord said two priests will go out with the two silver trumpets and blow them twice. But we have seven trumpets of ram's horns in the Battle of Jericho. But I think it's nice to remember this role of the trumpets, the kind of the law and the gospel of the trumpets. The we need help and the Lord has delivered us preaching of the trumpet sound.
I like a lot of that. So is the reason that you do not think that the Feast of Trumpets is connected is because of it was instituted before Jericho takes place? Because I would see the Feast of Trumpets connected to what you were just talking about with those trumpets from Numbers 10.
Yeah, it is. So those are the trumpets that are blown, and it's just because of the. So I think it's like the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets comes like 7 days or 10 days after the Day of the Atonement. We're just in the wrong season because.
I get what you're saying. So it's not the right season for what Jericho's taking place, because they're taking place at Passover.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And
it would have been really cool if, like, the day that the walls fell down was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. But you just can't make it match historically.
No, it doesn't. But there is – I'm going to throw this out there because it connects with some of what we've been talking about. The Feast of Trumpets is actually 10 days before the Day of Atonement, right? So here you have the 10 showing up. And yet all through this, there's a ton of sevens, because this 10 days before the Day of Atonement is the first day of the seventh month. And on that day, you blow all these trumpets, and you offer burnt offerings. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs without blemish, grain offerings, a tenth for each of the seven lambs, one male. So you get these tens and sevens showing up all the way through it, leading up to this tenth day of the seventh month, right? The complete holy day, if you can say it that way. And you have this holy convocation where the high priest goes in and atones for all the people. And the Feast of Trumpets is very much connected to that. And everything you just said about God being at war for you, God giving you mercy, that all goes in there. there. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to hear at least the echo, right? The resonation, might I even say the trumpet blasting sound of that coming through in the ram's horns, even though it's not technically the exact same trumpets. And you're right, it would tie up with a nice little bow if it was, but it's not as though trumpets in their minds are not instituted in such a way so as to call to mind these things. I don't know. I wanted to ask another question about the ram's horns. So go ahead.
Well, it should also remind us of the trumpets, because when we think trumpets, we think rightly of the last day, and we think of Revelation 8, where there are seven trumpets being blown by the angels around the Ark of God. And I think that's intentional, a connection to Jericho and a connection to these trumpets as well, that trumpets mean war and trumpets mean sacrifice. Trumpets mean the danger of the fight, and trumpets mean the joy of the feast. And all of that is mixed up for us together in the vision of the Revelation and in our hopes for the last day. So that all these things are wrapped around each other and bound up together. That Numbers 10, I'd encourage people to go take a look at the first 10 verses of Numbers 10 later on today, because I think I had not seen it, and I think there's a lot there that informs especially the teaching of Jesus about the last trumpets, the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and so forth, that will sound on the last day.
Yeah, it definitely informs the angels too in Revelation, which I've been spending a lot of time on that recently, and they talk about a complicated set of texts. But the ram's horn, so this is something, I don't know. I mean, you said you went and you dug on this, and you didn't find other places in the Old Testament where the ram's horns are at use? Because I know in like the Zionist movements of American evangelicalism, which are really big on bringing Judaizing practices into the church as if that's going to save us because they don't have a sacrament and yada yada, they're bringing like ram's horns in and blowing them. They're blowing the shofar. It's a big deal for them.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, it seems to me that they would have to have more than just this Jericho part. We don't have to chase that if you don't know it off the top of your head. But the other thing then, going into this, we got two kind of things here. First, to come back to the actual follow-up of the event, that the thing takes place, right? But then also, and we've already addressed this a little bit with one of the other stories from Hebrews 11, but it's one that I know is near and dear as a question to a lot of well-meaning and pious Christians, which is, look, I mean, you just said it, the city's got a million plus people in it, and they're all about to get murdered, right? What kind of bloodthirsty, evil God and religion is this that would go in and do such a thing? Of course, the same people don't want to believe it even happened because it couldn't have happened, but then they want to hate that the story says it happened.
Yeah, that's right. Well, with the trumpet, I don't know, there is the shofar, and it shows up a handful of times. The first time it shows up is, it seems like that's the – so the silver trumpet and the ram's trumpet make different sounds, apparently, and they go by different names. And the first time, at least looking here, that the shofar turns up is from the clouds of the – that are on Mount Sinai when God is giving the Ten Commandments. They hear the trumpet sounding, and it's the trumpet of God, not the trumpet of the people. It looks like it might have been the trumpet that would sound at the Jubilee year. It might have been the trumpet according to the Psalms that would indicate some of these things. But it is interesting that it seems to me from Numbers chapter 10 that the chief trumpets were these two silver trumpets and not the shofar. But maybe the shofar is what gets used as the people get spread out throughout the land and stuff like this. You're right.
If they've got the two silver ones that are commanded to be made, the shofars might be like their traditional way of extending the sound, right, without making more silver ones. Just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And the silver ones are in the temple in Jerusalem, connected to the tabernacle as it wandered around. And the shofars are scattered throughout the other city.
Everywhere.
But we should not be blowing the shofar. There's a reason why we have church bells and not shofars. And so the sound that sends us to church is the ringing of the bell. And it's a weird sort of phenomenon that people want to try to go back to the Jewish roots while we have the scriptures where Paul says, look, I consider all that stuff to be rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. So, well, let that stand. To get to this other question, how can God tear all these people to bits, just destroy all of them and everything there? We want to remember, and we just get a little glimmer of this, but that the Lord had sent his word ahead to Jericho. There had been a preaching of deliverance that had happened in Jericho already, because when the two spies come at the beginning of Joshua, they find Rahab a Christian. And she had heard of the Lord's name, heard the Lord's word, heard about the miracle of the Passover and the Exodus. She had heard about the great things that God had done, and she believed, and she was rescued. Now, we can simply understand that the Lord was extending his mercy and the opportunity for deliverance to the city of Jericho. There would have, his word went before destruction, warning them of the things to come. And the Lord stands as incredibly willing to deliver people. I mean, here's a prostitute who is given it to us as an example of God's mercy. This is what your conversation is going to be about tomorrow, I suppose. But that there was a preaching of the gospel in Jericho, giving the people an opportunity to have not only life but eternal life, is demonstrated by Rahab. And I think that tells us that even when we don't know about that, that's what's happening. The Lord doesn't do anything unless he announces it by his prophets. Where is that? That's in one of the minor prophets. I can't remember where that is.
Well, but getting on that, you know, the question itself is a claim that God is unjust. So you're sitting here and you're looking at what God did and you're saying that's unjust, rather than saying God is justice. So if I think that's unjust, that means I'm missing something, or I'm unjust.
Right? That's right.
My definition of justice is a little bit off on this. It's still, and I get that, but it still doesn't quite bring us all the way to the level of answering, why not just make them repent? Why not just force them to believe, right? Why not just let them be the way they are? Why would he have to destroy them?
Well, so there, in the end, this is a question that you point out that doesn't have an answer. I mean, we always think that we don't deserve hell, and that's because we don't know how bad we are. So we think that the Canaanites don't deserve to be wiped out, but that's because we don't know how bad they are either. I mean, original sin and our corruption is so deep a corruption that we by nature can't see it. We always think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So that there's a blessing in that. You know, we're troubled by the doctrine of hell. We think, man, hell, that's worse than anybody deserves. But it's not. We just can't see that that's what we deserve. So Jericho should have been wiped out. In fact, it should have been wiped out 400 years ago. But there's a way that the Lord – now, how about this to think about? There's a way that the Lord let his people sit in as slaves in Egypt for 430 years, giving opportunity to the Canaanites to repent. But then when finally their sin is full, then the Lord sends them. So the Lord would endure the suffering of his own people in slavery for 430 years – all the while hoping that the Canaanites would turn from their wicked ways. They don't. And so then he sends them, after centuries, he sends the punishment to them, so that the Lord is willing to let his people suffer while he waits patiently for the repentance of the nations. And it's the same thing is true today. You know, we're waiting for Jesus to come back and praying, how long, O Lord? And here the church is suffering under all these afflictions and everything else like this. But the Lord is pleased to let us suffer all this trouble because he's not willing for any to perish but all to come to repentance.
So let's we've got about 5 minutes left here. We can go again wherever you want. What about the fact that it happens, right? I mean, it's, again, this is stupid. You got some humans, lots of them, you know, and this is the liberal scholars, they always do this, right? So they're like, oh, I don't believe 6-day creation, but it won't affect my interpretation of anything else. It won't affect my faith. Oh, well, the flood, yeah, probably not. But everything else I still believe. Oh, they walked around Jericho. Well, probably what happened is that the people walking around it in such a mass and the trumpets, you know, picked up on some weaknesses in the foundations by the force of the sound and the quaking of the earth and the weight that was put there. And then so it just exposed a flaw in the building, and that's why it all fell down. And right? Right? Am I right? Yeah, they actually say this,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So what's
crazy
up with that?
It's,
I mean, what is the need to reject miracles? This is a miracle.
That's right. It's this weird stuff happens all the time. Like the Nile turning to blood was an algae growth, or the crossing of the Red Sea was some sort of strange wind gust on a land bridge or something like this. Like, so it's. So if we can find some sort of physical explanation to the miracles of the Bible, I don't know. It's a weird thing, but if to take just to read the text with integrity, it is simply a miracle worked by God. Cities don't fall over when you blow trumpets and when you shout, and yet when the Lord says a city will fall over if you guys blow the trumpets and shout, then it'll fall over. And it falls out. The ruins of Jericho show this, that the walls of Jericho all fell outward so that it like explodes from the inside. Poof. Huh. Huh. And so this is how it's not the walls falling over from an oppressive attack from the outside in. It's the walls falling over from the inside out because the Lord is showing that I will do the work. And I suppose when we get back to Hebrews, that's the point. The Lord is the one who's doing the work. Faith and work are the opposites of each other. Faith is the anti-work. It's the not doing anything. It's just the resting. It's the watching. It's the waiting for God to keep his promise. And that's what the people did. They're standing there shouting and blowing trumpets and watching this great city, the walls of this great city, simply tumble over in front of them. And they go in and take the city.
Yeah. Yeah, and well, just a minute left here, going back to Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And our initial question, you know, what's that faith about? I'm still stuck with my same answer. The by faith there is referring to the fact they were given an impossible thing to believe, and they believed it. And they did what they were told to do as a result of that impossible thing. And then the impossible happened because that's what God does. He does what he says. Faith is the conviction of that saying coming to pass, whether you see it now or whether you see it at the end of time. So you got a minute. Put a bow on it for us.
God said to Abraham, here's three promises. You will have a land, you will have a people, and the result of this is that there will be a seed who will bless the entire world. So to keep that promise, God has to cause all these people to be, and then he has to give them the land so that the Messiah will have a hometown. And so the Lord is now giving the people this land that he promised. It's not by their own strength, it's not by their own wisdom, it's not by their own might, but it's simply by the Lord's will that he hands over this great land with all these great cities and these great people. He hands it over to them so that there would be a Bethlehem where Jesus could be born in a manger. Mm-hmm. This is all pointing to that. And faith believes it and rejoices that God keeps his promises. Even when we don't see him, he keeps his promises.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and leading a trip to Spain this coming summer. A missionary journey? Tell us about that for just 30 seconds here.
There hasn't been Lutherans in Spain since the time of the Inquisition, when they all got killed, until about 20 years ago. Now we got two missionaries working over there, a bunch of Lutheran Christians over there. We're going to go visit them and see all the Spain sites next June, 4 to 14. If people are interested, that website has all the information, wolfmuller.co, and you can click on the little Spain button.
Yeah, if you enjoy listening to Pastor Wolfmuller teach and preach and talk here on Worldwide KFUO, you'll get to do it for, what, like 8 days straight, and you'll have enough. You'll never listen to KFUO again. Thank you, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, for being my guest
Romans,
this morning.
It'll be great. Yeah, you got it.
By faith, my friends, by faith alone, we receive what God has sworn will come to pass. And while the trumpets of old might be confusing from time to time, what I'll tell you is that there's going to come a day when an angel shout and a trumpet blast is going to be unmistakable, and you in your faith are going to awaken to life eternal, your mortal body putting on the immortal, because Jesus Christ, the true Joshua, has defeated the real Jericho, the devil, sin, death, for you. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know I want to wake up with you. I look forward to, I'm going to wake up with you at that dawn.